Okay, Genesis. So far we've seen the author is Moses working under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the theme of the book of Genesis is the Son of God. Jesus tells us that Moses is writing about himself in John chapter 5. And we have seen that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Father and the Son. He is the Spirit of Christ. And so as he inspires Moses to write the book of Genesis, his theme can be no other than Christ. The mystery of the Father's love for the Son revealed by the Holy Spirit. And so it is in this context that we are looking at the book of Genesis. And we've done some review of the early chapters of the book of Genesis. And there's a few things that I want to touch on again to bring them to your memory, because they'll be helpful for us as we enter into Genesis chapter 8, verse 1 this afternoon. You'll remember the three big ideas. Hopefully you remember the three big ideas from Genesis chapter 1, our world, man, and Sabbath. Remember that God created the world to be his dwelling place, to be a kind of temple, an arena for the manifestation of his glory. God created man to live within that temple, to act as a priest, that is to be a worshiper of God, to be one who glorifies and enjoys God in the temple that God has provided. And God has promised and blessed a Sabbath rest, which carries with it the idea that God intends to dwell in this temple that manifests his glory, that he himself will dwell with man. The idea of Sabbath rest is God and man together forever. That's the idea, a relationship of love and enjoyment, God providing for his creature man, and man returning to God love and worship and glory. Genesis chapter 1, then, this is the big idea. This is the starting point, not only for Genesis, but for the whole Bible. But then, of course, you understand that things go terribly wrong very quickly. In Genesis chapter 2 and 3, man, God's priest, violates and profanes the temple that God has placed him in with his sin. He profanes the temple and he breaks this relationship with God that he has with him through covenant. But you also remember that in Genesis chapter 3, God makes a promise that although Adam has failed in his task to bring glory to God, to bear his image, to dwell with God in Sabbath rest, and to bring humanity even into that Sabbath rest, although Adam has failed in these things, God has promised that there will be a son of Adam, there will be a human being, a man, who will come into the world, and who will overcome Adam's sin and the consequences of those sins, who will defeat the devil, who will overcome his works, and who will bring man into the Sabbath rest that God has promised. Again, this is the entire premise, then, of all of the scriptures moving forward. Genesis chapter 5, we get to Genesis chapter 5, and we begin to read of the genealogy of Adam and his sons, a line of sons of Adam. And we read there about his sons, and we get at the end of chapter 5 to Noah, the son of Adam. He is a type of this one who is to come. He's a type of this one that God has promised. He's a type of a son who will do what Adam failed to do, who will conquer the works of the devil, who will overcome sin and overcome death. His name means rest. He's a second Adam. That's the idea, Genesis chapter 5. And he really is a second Adam. And I'm not just saying that to you because it sounds convenient or because we're reading back from the New Testament. Moses presents him to us as a second Adam. He presents us to him as a last Adam in Genesis chapter 5, because if you read Genesis chapter 5, the line of sons ends with Noah. It goes, Adam begins, and then we go through the line of his sons, and then Noah. So literally, he's the last Adam in Genesis chapter 5, and he's presented to us that way. And historically, he's the second Adam, because if you do the math on the ages of the men and when they were born, and you draw out the genealogy, which we haven't done in class, but it's a neat exercise if you ever want to do it. It's kind of fun to do. You'll find that all of the sons of Adam that are listed in Genesis chapter 5 were born while Adam was alive, except for Noah. So this, when Adam dies, the next son that's listed in the chapter for us is Noah. He is a second Adam. He is one who is going to bring rest. His name means rest. He is prophesied to be the one who will bring relief to mankind from the toilsome labor of their hands, which of course you know is the curse that God brings upon Adam because of his sin. This is one who is going to overcome all of these things. And then we read about Noah's life. We read about the flood account. And these are the things that we ended with last year. So we're narrowing our focus here. We've reviewed chapter 1 through 5 and 6. And then in chapter 6, verse 9, we begin to read about the flood account. We begin to read about Noah. And there's a few things I need to say in review about Noah before we can get specifically to Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. So remember Noah and what we've learned so far. Remember, in Noah's day, the earth was very corrupt. Man had polluted the earth. Man had multiplied across the face of the earth, and their sin had abounded as man had abounded, and death reigned. And the thoughts and the intentions of man's heart were only evil continually. And so God makes, he determines to make an end of all flesh. He determines to bring a flood upon the earth, a flood in judgment. And he commands Noah to build an ark to save his family and every kind of animal on that ark. God has a purpose of salvation that he reveals to Noah. And you'll remember that Noah obeys the commandment of God. Noah obeys the commandment of God and builds the ark and brings two of every kind of animal onto the ark as God had commanded him, and he brings his family, that is his wife and his three sons and their wives, onto the ark with him in obedience to God's commandment. And then the last thing that we read at the end of chapter 7 is that God sends the judgment that he had determined. He sends the floodwaters. And I want you to look there with me really quickly, because I want to say some things about this text that I didn't have the chance to say last year when we covered this material. Just a few things. Genesis chapter 7, we're going to start reading in verse 17 all the way to the end of that chapter in verse 24. Genesis chapter 7, verse 17 through 24. There's two things I want you to notice here, and that's going to be Moses' emphasis on the waters increasing, and then his emphasis on God blotting out everything that lives, the death of life. Genesis chapter 7, verse 17, the flood continued 40 days on the earth. You remember Noah has obeyed God. He's been shut into the ark. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, and all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land, in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the earth. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, they were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Now, we've noticed before how interesting Moses' literary style is. In fact, in the whole section, the whole flood account section, he tends to repeat himself regularly throughout this section. It's sort of interesting to look at him doing that and asking the question, why is he doing it? But what he's doing is he's emphasizing two broad ideas in this passage, and he's turning our attention to the fact that the waters prevailed and that God has blotted out all of life. And the reason why Moses is emphasizing this to us is because he's turning our attention back to the things that he's written in Genesis chapter 1. He wants us to be thinking in those terms. What he has just described to us is a kind of de-creation event, and we need to capture that. You remember Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, the description of the earth before the 7 days. You'll remember in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what does it say in verse 2? It was without form and it was void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. The picture that we have there in the early part of Genesis is the primordial earth before God speaks. Before he says, let there be light, is this picture of watery chaos. We talked about this a little bit, you may not remember, but when we went through Genesis chapter 1, we talked about this. This idea that there is a formless, void creation that God creates, and then he speaks into it and he begins to order it. And when God begins to speak, then we begin to see beauty, then we begin to see order, then we begin to see life. And it's by God's word that he blesses and brings blessing to his creation. But the thing that Moses has emphasized to us here at the very last part of Genesis chapter 7 is that God has, as it were, rolled back his creation. He has, as it were, revoked his word. He's, as it were, revoked the blessings of his word. He's returned the world to its primordial darkness and chaos. That's the picture that's being painted to us there by Moses. And he emphasizes this idea that God has blotted out every living thing. And again, he's using Genesis chapter 1 language, all the swarming creatures, every living thing, all the beasts, these kind of language. It's all Genesis 1 language. He wants us to recognize that in God pouring out his wrath, what he's doing is he's uncreating. He's returning to chaos. He's removing, and the idea behind it all is he's removing the blessings of his word. He's revoking life, all the things that come from God's word in Genesis 1, light and life and blessing. He's pulling them back. And all that remains is this raging sea. There's no land. Even the high mountains have been covered. Except in this one little tiny box, as it were, from God's perspective, looking down upon the world, this little matchbox, this little ark, in which 8 people are living, and only 2 of everything that God made, this little microcosmos, this one little place where God's word has been obeyed and is still kept. There's still life, there's still light, and there's still hope, and there's still a hope of blessing in this one little place. So we see this total, sudden, and final destruction at the end of Genesis chapter 7 with these ideas and these concepts floating around in our mind. And it's here then that we pick up and we begin to read in Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, the very next thing that said, these profound words, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. And this is what we want to pay attention to. But God remembered Noah. I'm going to talk about a few things. First thing I'm going to talk about is the importance of this text. Well, the first thing I'm going to talk about is the general meaning of this text, and then I'm going to talk about how important and pivotal it is. When we read Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, God remembered Noah. This is preaching to us, of course, the message of mercy. It's preaching to us a message of God's sovereign and powerful mercy in the midst of judgment and condemnation. In the midst of wrath, God has remembered his word. In the midst of wrath, God has remembered his mercy. And it's not just any kind of mercy. We know that mercy means undeserved favor. It's God's kindness, it's his compassion, it's his love. It's not any kind of mercy. It's not mercy in general. It's specifically the mercy that God has when he remembers Noah. And we remember that Noah represents to us God's son. God is not remembering mercy in general. He's remembering mercy in his son. He's not just remembering mercy in general in his son, but he's remembering mercy as his son is contemplated, considered, and set forth for us in the scripture as that one who brings rest. Sabbath rest. As God remembers his son, who will bring creation to its eschatological end, God has mercy. And these are the things that we want to think about. As God has intended to bring mankind into a sinless enjoyment of himself in a creation, then God remembers mercy. Okay, so these are a lot of layers here. I'm just laying them on top of you. I'm introducing them to you. Because the fact of the matter is Genesis chapter 8, verse 1 is a really, really important text, and it has a lot of layers to it. And my plan is to peel back all of those layers. And we'll do that as we get to it. We might get to some of it this afternoon. It may take us a couple of weeks to peel back all of the layers. But what I want to say to you now then is that Genesis chapter 8, verse 1 is climactic. It's a very important text. It's a turning point in the text. It's everything that the book of Genesis so far has been leading up to, and it's for the reason of which everything in Genesis flows from. So it's really important. I've said to you in the weeks prior that you can break up Genesis into sections, and one of the sections you can break it up to is in three parts. The first part is Genesis 1 through Genesis 11. This section, Genesis 1 through 11, the main idea is found here in Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. This pivotal text, this description of God's mercy, this description of God's faithfulness to his promise to achieve and to usher in and to bring in an age of rest, of Sabbath rest, to fulfill the purposes that are laid down for us in Genesis chapter 1. He remembers Noah. He remembers his son. He remembers his purpose and his plan to bring rest. Adam failed to bring rest. Inasmuch as he entered that rest, he was exiled from it, and with him all of humanity. But here is one, Noah, who will bring us back in to that Sabbath rest. So this is the main theme. This is the big idea. This is what we're talking about here. This is what the whole section that we're in is really pointing our attention towards. And the idea here then, as we read these words, that God remembered Noah, first of all, it's amazing to us. Because what is it about God that would move him to remember his rest to begin with? Here's a creation that has sinned against him, that's been ruined and polluted. Here's a God who can do anything, who has all power, who is fair and just enough to simply wipe the world away in its sinfulness. And yet, he remembers his word. He remembers his promise. He remembers kindness. He remembers mercy. And he remembers compassion. This is wonderful to us. It's a testimony to the magnitude of God's grace and of his mercy and of his compassion and of his kindness, even towards sinners. So we need to remember that. We need to remember that this is all in the face of judgment. This is in the face of something that God doesn't have to do. It's nothing that he's obligated to do. And yet he does it. And then it reminds us of this idea that there is absolutely nothing that's going to stop God from achieving his purpose of Sabbath rest. And this is really where our souls begin to be encouraged. This is what we want to take home with us. This is what we want to think about. This is how we want to color everything that we have to say about Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. It's all in the context of this idea that God has a purpose. He has a plan. And there isn't anything in heaven or earth, visible or invisible, that's going to stop him from achieving that goal and that purpose. You understand God's purpose has always been for a Sabbath rest. This is what we receive in the New Testament also. We understand this idea because we have for us something Moses didn't have, which is Revelation chapter 21. When we get a peek into the consummation of all things, we get a peek into the next life, into the new heavens and the new earth. And you remember what's written there in Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. Where God is sitting on his throne and a judgment has passed. And we're at the very, very end of all things. And a loud voice comes from the throne, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." That's the way the ESV puts it. It says the dwelling place of God is where? It's with man. It's with humanity. It's a picture to us of this Sabbath rest that we laid down in Genesis chapter 1. God and man forever together. The expressions of God's love to his people. His people worshiping. God will be their God, they will be his people. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. This idea then of God dwelling where? With his people, with human flesh, is communicated to us there. That word dwelling place that's translated in the ESV as dwelling place is the word tabernacle. The New King James Version, if you look at it, it's like God, a loud voice came from the throne, "Behold, God's tabernacle is with men." But the idea there is that men are God's tabernacle. It's always been God's purpose to dwell with humanity, to dwell in human flesh, to be worshipped there, to be enjoyed there. It's always been his plan. It always will be his plan. It's a marvelous idea, really. Why us is the first question that we might ask. But nevertheless, this is what the scriptures teach us. God's dwelling place is with men. That is to say that God has intended always to dwell, to live in the hearts and the minds of men and women and children and all those who belong to him. This is his purpose. This is his plan. It's a glorious purpose. It's a glorious plan. It's a true and a lasting Sabbath rest. This reminds me a little bit, just speaking to this point, of Manasseh. And many of you will know how much I love to talk about Manasseh. Do you remember Manasseh's sin? You probably don't. Some of you are saying, who in the world is Manasseh? 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Go look it up. It's so good. And then, do you remember his sin? Some of you are thinking, I don't remember his sin. Some people say, I remember his sin. You talk about him all the time. Manasseh, he was the one who would burn his children in the fire. He would sacrifice his own children to pagan gods. He committed all kinds of other vile acts. He was a king in Israel in the Old Testament. He was one of the sons of David towards the end of Judah's lifespan. And he sinned a terrible sin. We're not going to look at the passage. You can turn there if you want, 2 Chronicles 33. He committed all kinds of terrible acts, one of which was he sacrificed his own children to pagan gods. He indulged in the practices of necromancy. He did things that I can't talk to you about in good company. He was a terrible, terrible, disgusting man. And it's not just him who was doing these things. As king of Israel, he was leading the people of Israel to do the same things, horrific things. And you can read in other places in the scriptures that describe Manasseh's sins. Specifically, if you want a good description of it, go to Jeremiah chapter 19 and you'll hear God's commentary on Manasseh's sin. And there's other places that you could go. I'm thinking of Jeremiah chapter 19. The way that the scriptures describe his sin, it's horrific. It's hard to put into words. It's almost indescribably evil what he did. And we can all see that immediately just in the fact that he was sacrificing his children to idols. What state of mind you must be in to do something like that. And of course, we understand it because we understand the sinfulness of the human heart. But this is Manasseh. But do you remember his sin? That's my trick question. Do you remember the sin that he committed? And you say, well, you just went through them all. He was a necromancer and he killed his children. But do you remember the sin from which those sins flowed? Do you remember what was really his great evil? And the evil of Manasseh was that he had set up an idol in the place where God said his name would dwell. And what that's referring to historically is the idea that Manasseh had profaned the temple of God. In Manasseh's day, Solomon's temple was still standing. And he had turned the temple of the Lord into a place of pagan cult worship. And to the point that he had placed an Asherah in the Holy of Holies. In other words, Manasseh had set up an idol in the place where God said his name would dwell. And I bring up Manasseh as I'm thinking about the things that we're talking about here because in many ways, we are all Manasseh. This is what we've done. We are made in the image of God. We were intended from our creation to be the place where God would dwell in our minds and in our hearts. And this is the sin of all humanity, is we've placed idols in the place where God said his name would dwell. We've done exactly what Manasseh has done. He's just an illustration. He's a picture to us of who we all are. And from that one sin has flowed every vile practice and every vile deed. All of this to say it was always God's plan to dwell and to rest in the human heart and humanity. And elect people. And he's achieving that purpose, and it's a wonderful purpose. And we'll remember Manasseh in 2 Chronicles, God ends up judging him because of his sin. He is cast out of Israel. He is taken down to Assyria. This is before the exile. So the Assyrians capture him, and he goes down to Assyria, and he's in prison, and he's in chains, and there he humbles himself. God does a gracious work in Manasseh's heart. This is why I say, read about Manasseh. The guy, he's a terrible, terrible man. And yet God has mercy upon him. He cries out to the Lord. He pleads with him to have mercy upon him. He humbles himself before God, and God hears his plea. And he brings Manasseh up out of prison. And it'll shock you, it's unbelievable, but he restores Manasseh to the kingdom, brings him back as king. And Manasseh repents of his sins. He tears down all of the idols, and he teaches Israel to serve the Lord. They don't listen to him, but he becomes a prophet of God. And God shows mercy to Manasseh. But this is what I'm saying. You say, what does all that have to do with Genesis chapter 8, verse 1? We're coming back all the way around. It was always God's purpose to rest, to dwell in a tabernacle. And that tabernacle, that place, is with man. If creation is God's temple, the heart of man is the Holy of Holies. Manasseh becomes a kind of negative example of that to us, but he's teaching the same lesson, so I mention him to you. But here's then the point that we're making, is that after all of the sin of mankind, after all of God's wrath, after all of God's judgment, God remembers mercy. He remembers his plan, this purpose that he has to dwell with man, to dwell in the heart of his creatures who are made in his image. He has not forgotten that purpose, and there's nothing that's going to stop him from accomplishing that purpose. There's no man who's going to stand in God's way, not even Adam. There's no animal who's going to stand in God's way, not even the serpent. There's no angel who's going to stand in God's way, not even Satan himself, the great adversary. There's no sin that's going to stand in his way, not even a sin so vile as Manasseh's sin. There's no consequence of sin. Not even death itself will stand in God's way. And if we're reading Genesis chapter 8, verse 1 in its context, not even God's own sense of right and wrong, not even his own justice is going to stand in his way to achieve this great Sabbath rest. And so that's where we are when we come to Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. God remembered Noah. They're profound words. They're words for the ages. And I don't want you to miss it. And they're the gospel. They're the message of mercy. They're a message of peace to sinners everywhere, to those who are under the wrath of God, to those who are in danger of it, to those who are no different than Manasseh. Our God saves. He remembers his rest. He has a son who's going to achieve his purposes and overcome all of those things for us, so that we might enter into God's rest through him. That's the glorious message, then, of the early chapters of the book of Genesis. A rest ruined by sin, re-entered through the Son. That's how we can think of it. Just like that. And it speaks to us, doesn't it? It convicts us of our sins. It convicts us of our own idolatries. But more than this, it preaches to us this invitation that God makes, starting way back in the early parts of Genesis, and still makes today, to all nations, to everywhere, to turn to him and be saved through his son. There is a Noah, and it wasn't Noah. It's the true Noah, who is Jesus Christ. And we can think of the words of God in Isaiah chapter 45, turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. To enter into this rest, a renewed relationship with God through covenant through the son. A re-entry into the temple of God. A re-entry into the purposes of God. All of these things are opened up for us and implied to us in Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. What a glorious God that we serve. What a great gospel it is that we believe. Okay, so we come then to Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. And here's the question for us. Right, we understand that Genesis chapter 1 is proclaiming to us this message of mercy through the Son and a return to God's purpose and plan for Sabbath rest, his purpose for the ages, to be fulfilled in us. So the question then is, what does that really mean? That's the question we have in front of us. What does it mean that God remembers Noah, and in remembering Noah remembers his son, and remembering his son remembers mercy? Well, there's six things that we're going to look at, and I'm not going to get to all of them today, and I don't want to start any of them today because I know that the first one takes the whole hour, but I'm running out of It's pretty early right now. But anyway, here are the six things. Genesis, okay, there's six things. What does it mean that God remembers Noah? And I'm going to present this to you in this kind of a refrain. When God remembers Noah, God remembers his mercy, and there's six things. So when God remembers Noah, God remembers his mercy. Number one, to creation. Number two, when God remembers Noah, and so that when I say to creation, I mean in general. And what we're going to do with these 6 points is we're going to start from the broadest and the most general, and we're going to work up our way to the highest peak, into, as it were, heaven itself. Okay, so we're starting from the broadest to the more specific of what this text means, and all of this to peel back these rich and wonderful layers from Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. So when God remembers Noah, he remembers his mercy, number one, to creation. When God remembers Noah, he remembers his mercy, number two, to sinners. You'll remember that it's not just Noah on the boat. Ham is on the boat. When God remembers Noah, God remembers his mercy to his elect ones, to his chosen ones. Number four, and this really could be thought of in 2 points. When God remembers Noah, God remembers his mercy to the righteous. But what I mean by that are two separate things. What I mean, first of all, is that when God remembers Noah, God remembers his mercy to the ones who are counted righteous. And when God remembers Noah, he remembers his mercy through the one who is righteous. And again, we can see that with Noah, who's a type of Christ, the righteous, obedient one. Number five, when God remembers Noah, God remembers his mercy through his own word. Or to put that more simply, God remembers his promise. He remembers his word. That's what it means for God to remember Noah. He hasn't forgotten what he said he would do, and he's true to it. He's a man of his word, using an anthropomorphism. And number six, and finally, and number five is very interesting because I'm just going to say this, and we're going to try to dive into it when we get to it, but when God remembers Noah, he remembers his word is setting up for us an identity then between Noah and his word, which is pointing us to Christ, who is the word of God. He's the Logos. He's the word made flesh. And we're beginning to see some of the richness of that which is here hidden, buried in Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, and then climactically and ultimately and finally, we see that when God remembers Noah, God remembers his mercy through the Noah to come, through Jesus Christ, through his own Son, who is the embodiment of God's Sabbath rest, and who has entered into that rest for us, and for whose sake and through whom we are striving to enter into that rest today. In other words, when God remembers Noah, he remembers Jesus Christ, the one that Noah represents, if you want that in its simplest possible terms. So starting at the base, creation, moving up to sinners and moving up to elect ones, moving up to the righteous one and the righteous ones, moving up to God's own word, moving up to Jesus Christ. These are the layers that we find hidden for us when we peel them back in this wonderful but simple, very, very unassuming statement, God remembered Noah. And I really don't want to go any further this afternoon. We have about 7 minutes. Because for me to start on God remembers mercy to his creation, there's no way I'm going to finish it in 5 minutes. I can introduce it maybe in about 5 minutes. So again, this week we'll stop a little early.